Happy Easter. What's that mean? Happy Easter. I mean, everybody says it. I was watching a newscast this morning and the person signed off said, Happy Easter. We went through a drive-thru yesterday and the girl said, Happy Easter. What do we mean by that in the culture in which we live? What's that mean? I mean, just think of what the culture has done to Easter. What is Easter here in our country? Chocolate bunnies, right? Marshmallow peeps. Easter egg hunts. These are Easter things. It's amazing to me when you think about this term, Happy Easter. I'm all for being happy. I think that's a great idea, but I know better. People in our country aren't happy. This is one of the angriest times in my lifetime that I've seen in our whole country, filled with a lot of rage and anger and insecurities. COVID's made everybody pretty insecure about this whole thing. I mean, the whole idea behind this idea that it'll make you happy. Christians are not much better off. We should be, but we're not. We're not that happy a group. According to Barna and others, that when they poll us, they find out that the amount of depression and despair and all that within the church is about the same as it is outside the church. So we're not even really that happy. What's bothering us? You see, in a true sense, what is wrong with the view of life that we have? I mean, Jesus said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. Sounds great. How many of you are experiencing that? Not that many. I want you to open your Bibles to Luke 24. Luke 24. And you might find this story as a little bit of an odd Easter message. But you shouldn't. Of all the different stories you find about Easter, and they're repeated year after year after year, almost every Easter message starts out the same. We're either going to talk about the women that went at daybreak to see the empty tomb. They went and they looked at it and they wanted to see what it was like, etc. They went back and told everybody and nobody really believed them. Peter and John went and John said he believed, but he just looked in the tomb. And we talk about those incidences as though that's what Easter is. But this story that I'm going to use today is the story where Jesus spends most of Easter. He doesn't spend as much time with anyone on Easter as he does these two men. These two men get more of his time than anybody else. You would think that he would be appearing to the Sanhedrin or the Pharisees or Pontius Pilate or someone like that. No, he's going to appear for a long time with these two men. And what's amazing about these two men, they're followers of Jesus, and I know you'll find it strange, they're miserable. They're very, very disappointed. They're in despair. We could say they're probably depressed on the first Easter. And so in verse 13, Luke starts out, and this is a three-part play. You have despair, then you have a dialogue, then you have discovery, despair, and behold. Anytime you see behold in the New Testament, it's edu, and edu always means this is big, this really important thing I'm going to go for. He said, and behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus. First thing, Emmaus is a village that's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Terrain's rough, so to walk to Emmaus, it'd take about 2 to 3 hours, depending on your age, but it's kind of rough terrain, but it's about a 2 or 3 hour walk. But notice it said two of them. Who are them? If you go back to verse 11, what you see there is this. It said, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. It was the women who came back and told them, the 11 disciples and the other followers, what they had seen, and it's this group of them, these two men, are part of. And it says then that they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. Now, this is a 2.5-3 hour conversation. It's an imperfect verb. An imperfect verb means it's just continually action. There's no end point to it. They spend their whole time from Jerusalem to Emmaus talking. And they're all talking, and you'll see it in the context. What they're talking about is, basically, I don't get it. I just don't get the way this whole thing works. I mean, we knew who he was. We knew he was the Messiah. We believed he was the Son of God. We've seen all the things that he did, all the miracles that were performed. We heard him speak. Then all of a sudden, the Sanhedrin lead him to the Romans, then get him convicted, and then Romans crucified him. And now he's dead. And all of our hopes and dreams went with him. They're very disappointed with God. You ever been like that? Disappointed? Put together your own story? Do that? I can't understand why the Lord let this happen. I don't know why this. We do this all the time. And that's where they find themselves. And it says, and while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. That's an interesting thing. Two guys walking along a path to Emmaus, and a third guy just walks up with them, starts walking with them. And you know, that's always a little bit uncomfortable. You know, that he's just walking with us. And it's interesting. Would that be who you would think Jesus should appear to on the first Easter? No. He doesn't want to appear to the religious leaders. They got him crucified. No interest in the Romans. But think about it. Who was the first people he appeared to when he was born? Shepherds. So this whole idea is Jesus just picks these two guys out, and he's walking along with them. And then it says, and it says that, verse 16, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. It's a passive verb. Means someone from the outside prevented them from seeing who he was. Likely God here. They're prevented. But remember, even when Mary Magdalene seen him in the garden, she thought he was a gardener. So he's changed, obviously, in a resurrection body, but they're not able to see him for who he is. And so with that happening, he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? Jesus, if you read the Gospels, Jesus loves to ask questions. Even if you ask him a question, he'll almost always answer it with a question for you. And so Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? What's going on here? And they stood still, and then they gave him, as you do, your sad look. It's just awful. My life's awful. It's just terrible. Looking sad. They're miserable. Why? God hadn't met their expectations. God didn't meet my expectations. I know what I was expecting about from the Messiah of Israel, and God didn't meet him. And that's what's making me miserable. People don't change much over time. That's just the way we act. You mean, at a certain level, you know this. All of us have had days that we are all like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know. Life stinks. This is terrible. Just the way I feel, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas is a male name for Cleopatra. Kind of an interesting etymology there. And it says, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that had happened here in these days? Now, I gotta love this. This is a resurrection Sunday. And listen to what the guy says to Jesus. How stupid are you? I mean, how can you be this stupid? Everybody in the Passover from the whole Jewish world is there. Everybody was talking about Jesus from Nazareth. Everyone was aware that he was tried. Everyone knew he was crucified. And you don't know anything about it? What's wrong with you? It's kind of ironic, but kind of funny in its own way, not realizing who you're talking to. Jesus might be pretty familiar with what really went on there. And he said to them, what things? Another question. And they said to him, the things about Jesus, notice, the things about Jesus, he said, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death, and they crucified him. Wow. Is anything they said wrong? Notice what they said about Jesus. He's a Nazarene. He's from Nazareth. He's a prophet, the prophet Moses spoke of. He's mighty indeed, and he was mighty in word in front of God and all the people. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Now, they're that right about it. Why are they so miserable? You see, what still makes them miserable? Well, we'll see the reason right here in the next verse. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it's the third day since these things happened. We were hoping for more. We thought he was going to redeem our country, throw the Romans out, and start the Davidic Messianic kingdom worldwide. You see, that's what we thought. He's the Messiah, and that's what we thought, and he was a big disappointment, and he's dead. And not only is he dead, but he's been dead for 3 days. He's dead, dead. And that's why we're so sad. Wow. Interesting. Then they say something else. They say, but also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. And they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, these are the Marys that showed up. Sounds pretty impressive, don't they? The women came back and said, hey, guess what? We know he's alive. They saw it was empty. Also, by the way, an angel told us. And there's an angel at the tomb. So an angel told them that he's alive. So why are they miserable? They don't believe him at all. They don't believe it at all. Why? Dead people are dead. What are the odds? How many dead people have you known that are alive? Ever known? Dead people are dead. Not only is he dead, but he's been dead 3 days. This guy's dead. All of our hopes, he's not met our expectations, are vanished. And all we have is someone who's dead. That's interesting, isn't it? The whole point of our faith is a rebuttal of that statement. The whole point, the whole foundation of Christianity is a resurrection of the dead from Jesus Christ. It's the whole thing. We're not a group that follows certain principles of life, certain practices. We do certain religious things. None of that matters, except the resurrection from the dead. That's the whole point. Paul said, our whole faith is not only based on it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, go home. There's no point to your faith at all. None. You see, he said, in fact, we are to be the most pitied of all people if there's not a resurrection. Everything about Christianity is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only point. This is the one day in the year when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But think about it from this point of view. The culture recognizes Easter, and they say, Happy Easter. Do you think the people in our culture are saying, look, you should be happy because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? You never heard anyone say that in our culture. Look, have an Easter egg hunt. Kids will love it. That's what we say is Easter about. No, Easter's about something so much more profound than that. Somebody has been raised from the dead. It makes all the difference in the world. And in fact, if you do comparative religious studies, you go to all the religions in the world, guess how many of them have a resurrected leader? Us. That's the point of our faith. And these guys don't get it. The women came and said, he's alive. Some of those with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had also said, but him they did not see, Peter and John. What are these guys missing? They only believe certain parts of what Jesus taught. They only believe certain things from the Old Testament. That's all they believe. They're either ignorant of or decide not to believe in an awful lot of what the Old Testament taught. And not only that, but what Jesus taught. For the last year and a half, 2 years of his ministry, how many times do you read, Jesus told his disciples, his followers, the Son of Man is going to have to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried and he's going to be crucified and he will rise on the third day. Jesus taught them that. And what's their response to his teaching? Now, dead people don't rise. That's why I'm so miserable. He hasn't met my expectation. Well, it's kind of interesting. They ask about this, and now Jesus responds, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He diagnoses their problem. What's their problem? They don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't believe what the prophet said. You see, you might say, well, I don't even know I think what the prophet said. I just pick and choose what I want. A lot like we do. I just pick and choose the passages I like, and I'll leave the rest go. Jesus said, no, you can't do that. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Jesus said, don't you know anything about me being Savior? Don't you know anything about, you don't know anything about this? Verse 27, one of my favorite in the entire New Testament. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. Greatest Bible study ever done. Maybe an hour and a half, 2 hours walking with Jesus, and he explains from Genesis to Malachi everything that the Old Testament says about him. Couldn't even imagine that. He just starts. He starts in Genesis 3, the first prophecy of the Bible, verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned. And he says, the first prophecy, that the seed of the woman is going to be the destruction of the evil one. You'll bruise him on his heel, crucifixion, but he'll take you out. He goes on to Genesis 6 through 8, Noah's Ark. Peter writes that the true ark of safety is Jesus Christ. That's what the ark was. How do I avoid the judgment of God? The ark. Genesis 8, after he gets off the ark, what's the first thing that that Noah does? First thing he does, sacrifice to God. In other words, I may be delivered through the ark, but because of my sin, something's going to have to die. Genesis 22, Abraham offers up his own son, Isaac. Jesus is like, what do you think that's about? God the Father offering me up. Exodus 12, the Passover lamb. The way you were delivered from the angel of death was under the blood of the Passover lamb. He said, yeah, that's a picture of me. Leviticus 1-7, all of the different kind of offerings they made, all five of them. He said, those all refer to me. Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesies a prophet who's going to come. That's me, he said. He said, where were you on Friday? They were probably nearby. How about Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? And a description of his agony. Didn't you hear me cry that out in the dark for 3 hours? You didn't hear it? That's me. David wrote about me. Psalm 69, you heard me say, I thirst. That was written 1,000 years before the event. Isaiah 52 and 53, my servant. I mean, listen to what Isaiah wrote. Surely our griefs he himself bore. He bare our griefs and our sorrows and he carried them. He is stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. He said, that's me on Isaiah. Gets to Zechariah 12:10. One day Israel will look to him whom they had pierced. That's me. He goes the whole way through the Old Testament and says, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, that's me, and that's me, the Savior, and I'm going to have to suffer. I am the Lamb of God. Just what John the Baptist said when he inaugurated his ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's me. Amazing. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained himself as he went through the scriptures, and he finished, and it says they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go further. But they urged them, and they said, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And so he went, and he stayed with them. Now watch this next verse. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Nobody does that. That would be considered extraordinarily bad manners. The Near East culture has so much to do with hospitality. Nobody does that. You don't get invited into someone's home and then you break the bread and turn. That's the host's job. Jesus just takes over and does it. Now, he's done it many times before, and I'm guessing these guys have seen it. And so then he starts breaking the bread, and he gives it to them. Now watch. Then their eyes were opened. Again, it's a passive verb by God. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. He's just gone. Wow. What an event. Now, how they recognize him? The way he handled the bread? Maybe that. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe they saw his hands. And they realized the marks were on his hands. But they recognize him. And then as soon as they recognize him, it says he vanished from their sight. He's gone. Now, if that had happened to you, what would you do? If you were talking to your friend, be honest. Did you see that? Did you see that? Soon as we knew it was him, he was gone. I mean, he just vanished. Did you see that? They didn't say anything like that. Here's what they did say. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? When he taught us God's word, my heart was burning. That's what they talked about. It was a teaching of God's Old Testament to them that made their hearts burn. Not that they saw him vanish. What an amazing thing that is. What power it gives you for the idea of the word of God. Then it says, and they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, back to the them group. How long do you think it took them to get back to Jerusalem? Now, running, it's a 7-mile run. It's the end of a long day. But I imagine they ran most of the way, but a couple more hours. It's got to be nighttime by the time they get there. But they're running back. And they are saying that the Lord had really risen, and that he did appear to Simon Peter, and they began to relate, notice, their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. They taught the guys what Jesus taught them. I couldn't even hardly imagine what they're doing. You know, Cleopas might go first and said, wait, he said this out of Genesis, and then his friend would say, no, there was more he said. Let's just keep telling him all the stuff that Jesus taught us so that you can see all of this material, how this really works. That would have done it, wouldn't it? You're in that room. The women go and come back and tell you what they had seen. Peter and John, very highly esteemed disciples, come back and told you what they saw. And now these two men who were skeptical and in total despair, they come back and tell you, Jesus walked with us for an hour and a half, 2 hours, teaching us. And then he just vanished after he did the... So how would you feel about that? Would it finally break through to you? Well, consider what we're like as humans. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and he said, "Peace be to you." Now, we know from the other accounts, he didn't use the door. He just walked through the wall and stood there and said, "Peace be to you." Now, with all that, how would you respond? Don't think that highly of yourself, because he says, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit or a ghost. Oh, no, look, what is that? I'm telling you, it just came through the wall. Remember, these are the 11 and the most devout followers Jesus has. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why don't you believe?" It's easy. Dead people stay dead. That's a fundamental belief. People who are dead stay dead. He said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is," he said, "that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for the spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Touch me. These are the marks of the crucifixion. Just touch me. Then you'll know I'm not a spirit." Apparently, they still weren't convinced. And so when he had said this, he showed them the hands and his feet. Well, they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. It seems too good to be true. He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" That's just kind of funny to me. "Got something to eat?" Here's why he says it. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it, and he ate it before them. Ghosts don't eat physical food. Finally, he's like, "Hey, I'm telling you, I saw the fish go in." He ate it. Can't be just a spirit coming through the wall. He went through the wall, right? But he ate it. It's his glorified body. Now watch. Now he said to them, "These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law," he said, "of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, got to be fulfilled." Guys, I told you this. I told you I was going to rise from the dead. And I told you that everything from Genesis to Malachi is important and will take place. I told you this. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Supernaturally acted. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name and all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things." Wow. How'd this all happen? They did not believe the whole counsel of God. They did not believe it, so they were in total despair. They picked and chose what they wanted to believe about the Word of God. And I hate to say this, but you and I do this all the time. We pick and choose the scriptures that we believe or don't believe. Sometimes we may not know, but often we know and we don't care anyway. We just don't. And then we end up in despair. You see, then we become depressed. Then we're looking for antidepressants. Then we're looking for any way to numb us, because I'm so sad and I'm so miserable in my life. But that doesn't even make sense, because Jesus said in John 10, "I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly, a life full of joy and peace and hope." You see, we should be extraordinarily happy. Extraordinarily. And you say, "Okay, he said that, but how do I know that that will take place?" Real easy. He's risen from the dead. You see, he's alive. That's how. You see, how can I know that his words are really going to... He's alive. He raised from the dead. It's the basis of our faith. And it's interesting that a lot of Christians believe that part, but don't believe the rest. And then they end up miserable. Partial knowledge and belief of the Word of God is disastrous in your life. When you only partially believe the Bible, I can tell you for sure you're going to be miserable. It's just the way it happens. I've done an awful lot of marriage counseling over the years and seen couples save their marriages and see people lose their marriages. But it's really interesting. They'll come in, and by the way, marriage is a wonderful thing, but there's nothing on earth that can make you more miserable than a bad marriage. I often say to them, you know, it's the closest thing you'll ever see to heaven and the closest thing you'll ever see to hell on earth. You know, and the reason for it is, as Chuck Swindoll said, marriage is two porcupines on a cold night. We aggravate each other. We sin against each other. Then we start accumulating all that. Then there's bitterness that comes in. And sometimes much worse. I've dealt with an awful lot of worse things. Abuse, adultery, all those kind of things. And when they come in, they say, how could we ever move forward? And I always say, well, what does the Bible say? First let me tell you what he did. Okay. The Bible says you are to forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. What? Yeah, just like it. How's he forgiven you? Are there any sins he won't forgive you for? Oh, no. He's forgiven me for anything. It's wonderful. You're to forgive him or her just like Christ has forgiven you. That's what the Bible says. How often should I do that? I said, Jesus said 70 times 7, an infinite amount of time. What? That's what Jesus said. I don't want to believe that. You say, I don't want to believe that. I'm not going to listen to that. Okay, don't. How about this? God said in Malachi, I hate divorce. So how do you feel about it? Well, that's God. That's not me. I mean, Jesus said if you do divorce somebody except for one single reason and you marry another, you'd commit adultery. That's what Jesus said. Well, yeah, but not really. See, what's the point? I believe in a lot of, if I ask those people, do you believe Christ died for your sins? Absolutely. Do you believe Christ was raised from the dead? Absolutely. Do you believe that this is true about your marriage? No, I don't think so. But it is. You see, and what do you reap then? You sow that kind of idea, what do you reap? Misery. I've seen other couples that have offered their forgiveness. They have sinned against each other and destroyed their marriage in ways you can't even imagine. And yet they offer each other forgiveness, and now years later, even decades later, they're still happily married. Why? They did what the Bible said. You see, it's not like God is trying to test you. He's actually trying to bless you by doing the right thing. He speaks on these things. So many of us are in so much despair. And I'd ask you just to ask yourself the question, am I in despair because I'm ignoring the Word of God? Has God spoken to this? I mean, just think of this. James writes, consider it all joy when your life becomes a pile of crap. Oh, he said it this way. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Is that what you do? Hey, this is really bad. I'm ready for it. Why? Because God said it'll be for your benefit. You'll mature through this. We don't, do we? Romans 8:28, all things will work together for your good. Not this. Can't happen. Well, it's what the Bible says. That can't be. I'm miserable. You see, what they did is they looked at the circumstances, these men, and they had a dead Messiah. Even though the Bible had clear that he's not a dead Messiah, he's a Messiah that will die and rise from the dead. And he will pay the penalty of sin for all of us. And that's what we end up doing. We just partially select things. When Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly, I really believe this. You'll never get there if you don't know and believe the whole counsel of God. You'll just never get there. Because it's only thing that really matters is what has God said about this subject. And I get how hard this is. It's amazingly difficult. Why? Because it's so painful. I mean, none of us want to volunteer to suffer. None of us want to go through a lot of pain, but we all do. One way or another, life is painful on this planet. And so I know that this is hard for us, but not impossible. Why? Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He's alive. Wow. That's not only the difference between where my destination is when I die, but it has a great deal of difference of how do I cope in this life with what I'm going through? How do I do that? Jesus says, I got it. Just listen to me. Trust me. You see, that's what he says. That's the ticket for us. We got to do that. One of the great things about being a Christian, I've told you this over the years. One, the worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. Secondly, I read the end of the book, you win. You see, that's a very important thing. No matter what happens, you win. You'll be absent from the body. You'll be present with the Lord. There's no more sorrow, no more tears. There's no more sin. There is an eternity of blessing that awaits you. You see, that's what's so great about Easter. Happy Easter means my life has purpose and meaning now, and my life is forever because he was risen from the dead. So the next time someone says, Happy Easter, just ask them, what do you mean by that? You might be able to give an account for the hope that's in you, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a great day it is. Just because we all stop and remember the most important thing about being a believer in Jesus Christ, he is risen. Paul tells us if he has not risen, there's no point to our faith at all. What an important thing to let us know. I pray, Father, that we understand that if we're going to live our lives out as sinful people on a cursed planet, we're going to have to listen to what you say to how we cope. Father, I pray for us who conveniently forget certain portions of your word in order to maintain the misery that we find ourselves in. There's no need for that. Father, we need to trust in your word. We need to understand that you have given us enough revelation in order to live a victorious life here and now. I pray that we do so for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.